And if you'll please open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. And we're in chapter 1 of Jeremiah. You know, one might think of the Bible as God's symphony, as a composer chooses different instruments and mingles them together into one masterpiece. So God has chosen prophets and scribes to record his word. And each book has a distinctive part in the orchestra. And they all blend together into one melodic line. And the more you read the scriptures, the richer the experiences. The beauty and the complexity grows as you hear all the instruments playing together. And at one point, the composer himself appears, a virtuoso of all-surpassing power and purity. His movement brings it all together in his life and death and resurrection. And having heard Jesus, we then listen to every book and we notice how it whispers and shouts his name. In listening to the whole counsel of God, we get to know the composer, our maker. We understand who he is. We understand why he made us. We learn the deeper meaning of life and death and joy and suffering. We discover our purpose and we are invited to into a life of faith and hope and love that conquers fear and death. This fall, we are reading the book of Jeremiah, only our second week in the book of Jeremiah. And we learned last week that Jeremiah lived in Judah 2,600 years ago. And last week, we learned about Jeremiah's calling to be a prophet, God's mouthpiece to Judah and to the nations, to speak of God's judgment and of hope. And today, God prepares his servant Jeremiah to speak, and then tells him to go and proclaim. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear your voice speaking to us now in these next few minutes. Take the meager offering of my sermon, and make it real food that might fortify your people with good things. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Lord. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. And then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing from the north. And then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them, for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods, and worship the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them, everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go, and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passed through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. We'll talk about this passage under these three headings. Go time. Number two, words unspoken. And number three, the terrible exchange. So first then, go time. Verses 11 to 19 here. Jeremiah is given two visions in our passage. We don't know if they were given on the same day or days or weeks or months apart. But the first vision is of an almond branch. You can see one up here. Jeremiah was from Anathoth, about 4 miles north of Jerusalem. And to this day, you can find almond trees in this part of Israel. So this would be a very familiar sight to Jeremiah. And he would associate the almond branch with early spring. For the almond tree is the first to blossom and produce. The Lord verifies that Jeremiah's perception is 20/20, and then he says, I am watching over my word to perform it. The word translated watching sounds like wakeful in the Hebrew language. The Lord is carefully watching and ready to spring into action. The words that he will give to Jeremiah are like the early almond branch. The Lord stands ready to act according to his word. And the second visual that's given to Jeremiah is of a boiling pot. This will be the central theme of his prophetic ministry in many ways. The Lord is ready to act and to bring disaster. The boiling pot is facing away from the north. You might say the lip of the cauldron is ready to be poured towards the south. We don't know how large the vision of this boiling pot was to Jeremiah. You might picture one as large as a house with boiling water as it begins to topple over the edge of the pot and pour south. The Babylonian Empire was composed of many tribes from the Mesopotamia region. Its armies are compared to a steaming pot of scalding water. This disaster, the boiling flood of Babylon, will burn and drown the cities of Judah and Jerusalem herself. The image is terrifying, and it promises a painful judgment. The reason for this frightening judgment is given in verse 16. They have forsaken the Lord and worshiped the works of their own hands instead. As we were seeing last week, there is no separation between God's words and his action. While Jeremiah is declaring God's words with judgment, the boiling pot of judgment will be poured out upon the land. Armies pouring in from the north. Put that down. And then the word of the Lord addresses Jeremiah in verse 17. But you, the Lord says, but you dress yourself for work. Israel has been worshiping the work of their hands. But Jeremiah is given a different kind of work. Jeremiah has been given the curriculum and the scope and the sequence. And maybe he would have preferred to proclaim a different message. Maybe he would have preferred to declare the year of the Lord's favor, revival and restoration in his generation. How about a light is dawning, the Messiah is at the door? But that is not his calling. In the eternal purposes of God, Jeremiah is called for this time and to declare this message. And so the Lord says, dress yourself for work. I am carefully watching over my word to do it. The boiling pot is ready to pour. Are you ready to work? It is go time. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. We learned last week that Jeremiah was a young man. He was tempted to feel like an imposter, like he was the wrong man for the job. Too young, too inexperienced, not gifted enough. You know, it's amazing how often the Lord picks the wrong man for the job, isn't it? Once again, the Lord addresses his fears. Jeremiah recognizes how this message would be received, or rather, how it will be angrily rejected. And the Lord gives Jeremiah two reasons not to be dismayed, not to be terrified before them. The first is a warning. He says, do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. In other words, if you let your fear of speaking stop you, I will dismay you before them. If you shrink back from the work that I have called you to, you will yourself fall into the way of terrible judgment. As Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. The second reason not to be dismayed or terrified is contained in verse 18. And I, he says, do you see it there in verse 18? And I, behold, I will make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls. Judah's kings, officials, priests, and people will not be safe from Babylon. But I make you this day a fortified city. Notice the repeated I. This is not about Jeremiah per se. This is God's message, and he will protect his messenger. God is able to transform us and to protect us to carry out his purposes, whatever they are. And by this, Jeremiah is encouraged to be ready for the work. It's go time. Notice that Jeremiah's fears were not imaginary. Verse 19 says that the Judean kings, officials, priests, and people will fight against him, but they will not prevail. Why? Because, the Lord says, I am with you. I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. And it is hard at this point not to remember the commissioning of the apostles. He is sending them out, Jesus, among wolves. He promises they will be treated as their master has been treated. Nevertheless, they must dress for work. It is go time. Here is the calling. Here is the message and the mission. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the faithful assembly of believers since then has taken up the call to live and breathe God's message to the world in their time and place, in their neighborhood and circumstance. Did we want a different message? Are we tempted to change it? Do we feel inadequate to the task? Do we fear how the world will respond? God is ready to act as we proclaim. Are we dressed for work? It is go time. Our lives are short. Jesus promised opposition, but he also promised that nothing would prevail against his church. He says to us in every age, I am with you to deliver you. So do not be dismayed, lest I dismay you before them. The church, if she shrinks back from declaring the truth in her generation, will find herself humiliated by God before the world. Jesus said, no one takes up the plow and turns back is worthy of me. No one who takes up the plow and turns back is worthy of me. Behold, God said to Jeremiah, I am making you into something strong. I transform you to be tough enough to live the life I have called you to live, in the knowledge that I am with you. And so the New Testament says that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Let us remember that this is go time. It's interesting reading church history, the way that revivals in the church reinvigorate missions home and abroad. Our second heading is Words Unspoken, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Perhaps you've heard it said that what went wrong in a marriage was not the things said, but the things left unsaid. That we can trace the breaking of a marriage by words spoken and by the words unspoken. Having called and prepared Jeremiah for the work, Jeremiah receives his first word of the Lord. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. And the message begins in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 with a vision of the honeymoon era of Israel. It is a picture of beauty and order of God's design for marriage. Israel is the bride. She is utterly devoted to her husband. Her affection and commitment is obvious as she followed her husband into a new life together. And the Lord is the perfect husband who treated his bride as holy, set apart from all others, and put her first, like the first fruits of his harvest. He is the husband who will protect her, such that any who sought to harm her would be punished. Isn't this a beautiful picture of marriage, 2,600 years ago, of a strong love? And what a remarkable correspondence we see between the portrait, this portrait, and the teaching of the church 700 years later. The bride's affection, devotion, and willingness to follow her husband, the husband's concern for the holiness of his wife and seeing her as the apple of his eye, protecting her against any who would do her harm. He trusts that she is devoted to him alone, and she trusts that he has set her apart from all others in his affections. I was talking with a Muslim man within the last week after playing a bit of football, and he told me that he's one of 10 children. His father has 3 wives. He told me Muslims are allowed 4. And I was reminded by that, what a foundational difference of worldview and the nature of love it is to say that a man might have 4 wives. At the beginning, God made one man and one woman. And despite some well-known aberrations, which had their consequences, this remained God's design such that this is what is recommended in the Mosaic Law to God's people, Israel, and is what is portrayed in God's relationship with his people and taught by Jesus and the early church. And this kind of relationship is still at the heart of Christian marriage. And a departure from this beauty and order explains so much of the broken state of marriage and family and society in our land today. And sadly, the Lord must go on to speak of his broken marriage with Israel. It comes in the form of words unspoken in verses 4 to 8. In verse 4, the Lord asks, "What went wrong? What fault did your fathers find in me? Why did they go so far from me?" And then in verse 6 he says, "They did not say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt?'" And he goes on to rehearse the way that the Lord delivered them and brought them into the promised land to enjoy its fruits and good things. What went wrong? Well, they stopped remembering God's great deliverance and provision. They stop saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And in that unspoken word, they ended up defiling the land and making their inheritance into an abomination, something that is deeply offensive to God, a corruption of his good purposes. Verse 8 contains the second unspoken word. Now it is the priests who did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Even those who were expressly set aside to serve at the temple and instruct the people neglected the Lord. They had his word, but they did not have any relationship with God. Those called to spiritually shepherd acted immorally. They were called to speak for the Lord, to be his prophets. But they were spokesmen for Baal, and they wasted their time serving idols. It is as though the spiritual leaders did not even notice that there was a problem or that God was absent. If only they'd asked, "Where is the Lord? Where is the God of Jacob?" There is a warning here for Christians not to grow cold in their affections and devotion to the Lord. To those who are not being led by the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus, and who need to ask, "Where is the Lord?" and remember how he saved them and protected them, how he brings them into a new life and promises them every good thing, to enjoy spiritual fruit and good things and eternal life. And for Christian leaders in particular, who have forgotten their calling, who handle the Bible but have grown distant from the Lord, who have turned to immoral things or embraced the idea that there are many paths to God, who quote the Dalai Lama or Buddha in their services or some other human leader or holy book with equal reverence to Jesus and the Scriptures, as if the words of Gandhi were on par with the Son of God, as if the poetry of Khalil Gibran or someone else is in the same league as the Psalter. The passage asks, are you walking hand in hand with the bridegroom today? Are you walking closely with him? Are you following closely with him as he leads you? Is there distance? Have you wandered away? Do not sit on your hands and be silent if so. Remember his grace and kindness towards you. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord. Forget not all his benefits. Remember his grace and kindness towards you and seek him afresh, anew. Seek him. And one of the things we do is nothing wakes us up like dressing for work. Nothing wakes us up like the sting of the cross when we obey and we feel the sting, the pushback of the world when we obey and speak and act, and the excitement of the Holy Spirit being at work in our lives. This wakes us up. But we must dress for action. It's go time. These work against the tendency to drift away, to wander away, to become lukewarm. Our third heading is the terrible exchange, chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. The result of this broken marriage is stated very strongly in verse 9. Notice that he does not say that the marriage is over. He doesn't say that. He hasn't given up on his people. He's not going to break his covenant. That's not who God is. But the Lord's response is nevertheless hard to hear. Therefore, he says, I will still contend with you, and with your children's children I will contend. It is as if a wife has scorned her faithful husband, committed adultery, and took the children and turned them against him too. And the children have also taken up this spiteful disregard for their father. The Lord says, I will contend with this generation and the next too. And the mention of children's children is remarkable because the Babylonian exile will last 70 years, a good approximation for children's children. The Lord emphasizes how shocking and strange the behavior of Israel is. And not even the nations who follow false gods, he says, change their national gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. What is this terrible exchange? Israel's path echoes the nations, described by Romans 1, verses 22 and 23, that say, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals, creeping things. Israel's adultery is so flabbergasting that the heavens are called to bear witness, to be appalled at what they witness. I don't know if he's calling creation itself, as it were, or the host of heaven to be called, to be cast down in grief. Utterly desolate, he says, by this state of affairs. And then he provides a vivid metaphor for the two great evils that signify this terrible exchange. In verse 13, do you see them there? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Let's think about that contrast. One is a fountain spring. Beautiful. So refreshing. The water is continually flowing. It is always clean and pure. To clean the body. To satisfy the thirst. And then we have the broken cistern. The cistern promises to hold water, of course. The water from an earthen cistern is not as clean and fresh as a fountain spring, but it promises to offer the same things in a limited way. Yet this cistern is not even intact. It is cracked and leaking. It cannot hold water. You may get a little satisfaction, but it will run out soon, and you'll be desperately thirsty and filthy. And maybe you run from one broken cistern to another, but none can sustain and refresh in the long run. What a terrible exchange. And yet, do we not see this all around us? Do we not feel the temptation in our own hearts to exchange godly love for lustful passions, to exchange family and true friendship for popularity, to exchange faithfulness for appearances, wealth and success for humility and integrity? It is to exchange paradise with God for blood, sweat, and tears. And this is precisely what our forebears did in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve made that choice, and that terrible exchange runs right through the human heart and right through the history of mankind. We see it in Judah. We might recognize it in our own hearts if we're honest. God offers us Himself. But we would rather have our own cisterns, even though they are broken, and they can never meet our deepest needs. In Christian teaching, God is not offering a method or a practice. It is not an incantation, certain words that you use to get good things, to get happy, to get into heaven. That's not what Christianity is. Think about how the Lord chooses to describe His relationship with His people, Israel. He chooses to use the metaphor of a marriage. Christianity invites every human being into a relationship with God. And nothing less than that. He is totally committed to you, and you are totally committed to Him. That's the only way that it works. He doesn't want anything else. Just as He designed marriage to be between one man and one woman, He designed us to enter into an exclusive and therefore fully satisfying relationship with Him. We are born with an inclination to hew our own cisterns. Human beings are always doing this. We put our faith and hope in things that can never really satisfy us or meet our expectations. By their nature, they are temporary things. By their nature, they are limited vessels and broken things. We chase after or worship people and ideas and false gods and leave us thirsty and our souls unclean. And our uncleanness, our scorn for the true God means that we will feel that the Lord is contending with us, that He is against us in some sense. But let us consider that it is truly appalling and shocking that creatures made in the image of God, who owe everything to Him, this very breath, the world that He has made, the earth that produces food, everything is down to Him. And yet, they should choose broken cisterns over living water. Is it possible that we should choose to swim in a swamp instead of fresh streams? That we should choose to experience boiling pot of judgment when He offers us a fountain of living waters? I spoke at the beginning of the way that the Bible in its entirety whispers or shouts Jesus' name. And there's an occasion recorded in the book of John when Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well. And it is a marvelous encounter and well worth reading in its entirety on your own from John chapter 4. Jesus asked the woman for a drink of water from the well. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And John comments, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." On another occasion, Jesus, speaking to a crowd, said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of God will give to you." And when they asked for the bread that gives life to the world, Jesus proclaimed, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word, which sanctifies your people because it is truth, and feeds your people, strengthens us for the work that you've called us to, and is able to make us wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. I pray, Father, for your saving work in any who are not walking with you. May they come to know you. I pray for any who are growing lukewarm, who have wandered from you. Oh Lord, may they be drawn back by your Spirit to serve you and enjoy you forever. Help us all, O Lord, to walk in your ways as we leave this place today. For we pray these things in Jesus' name, who promised, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen.